Good morning. So we were on vacation last week. We went up north and stayed up in Harbor Springs, visited, you know, Petoskey and up to the Upper Peninsula, Sault Ste. Marie, the whole thing. It was really great. And beautiful, beautiful part of the world that we live in. It's just an incredible blessing. But one of the highlights for me, maybe the highlight, emotionally speaking, was when we were driving home in a storm. And it was really, really lightning, thunder, rain coming down. And, you know, Michaela was driving. So Michaela, through our vacation, bless her heart, she's not here, so I'm talking about her. But, you know, she would drive, and we would say this or that. No, go with this. Don't wait. Hold it. Stop. But it's like, Dad or Mom, you know, I'm 29. You know, so she's driving. She wants to drive. And so she's driving the car. And then, of course, we were on a boat going through the locks of Sault Ste. Marie and feeling queasy, you know. And I had asked the captain in the captain's booth and his assistant if there was any Dramamine in downstairs in the concessions. They said, no, the only way to help is if she's up here with us, tell her to come up with us. So in a few minutes, she's driving the boat. So she's driving home, and the storm is getting worse and worse, and she's got the windshield wipers going as fast as they'll go, and pretty soon she can't see. And Kim says, do you want Dad to drive? And she said, yes. So why did that touch my heart so much? Well, because it just occurred to me in that moment, that might be one of the last times that, so to speak, I get to be her dad, like when she was little. So we're doing a series, and I want to say, you know, I had prepared a little bit beforehand, but yesterday I spent all day long, and this is not an exaggeration, morning, afternoon, most of the evening, doing this message. So if I go to sleep while I'm speaking, you'll know what happened. But I want to show you a picture here. It's a very important. Anybody know instantly by sight what that is? Very good. That is an olive tree. And if you're studying the Bible, that's a very important tree. Because the final result, what's the end product of harvesting the olives from the olive tree? That was the most important. It's the olive oil. So now it's not like, you know, you go to Olive Garden and they give you some olive oil and you dip your bread. That's not why it was so important. It's important for a number of reasons. Maybe from the social and practical sense, they used it for light to burn their oil lamps. That's the only way that you may remember Jesus told the story, the parable of the story of the symbolic story of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come, and 5 of them had oil in their lamps, and they were wise, and they had plenty of oil, and the others didn't. So some had plenty of oil, some had didn't. Remember the song Sunday school? Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. How about give me gas for my Ford, keep me trucking for the Lord, keep me. All right, well, so you know, we were over vacation. It was raining the one day, and so we decided to go to the movie theater, and it was Petoskey, and we saw Aladdin, which is the live-action version. It's very good. I mean, if you like the original, it's very good. And so Aladdin, you know, the story of the genie and the lamp, and it occurred to me that, gosh, you know, if you were to ask any of the young people that are in this room, you know, why they call that thing a lamp, they have no idea. Well, I don't know. I mean, we got a lamp in our house, and you turn. Well, then why is that called? Why is that? I don't know. Well, it's because what they would do in those days is they'd have this thing. It looked like that, or it would have a lid, and they would coil. They'd have a strip of cloth, and they'd coil up set it down in there, and they'd feed one end of the cloth. So there's like a coil of cloth. They'd feed one end of the cloth out the spout, and the oil that was in the lamp would kind of suck up into the cloth, and you would light the little piece of cloth at the end of the spout. And that was your lamp. Because as it would burn, more oil would be drawn up into the cloth. And then after a while, the end would get charred, the end of the cloth, and you would have to trim your lamp. So you would get a scissors and you cut a fresh edge on that cloth. Is this ringing a bell with anybody in terms of your Bible stuff? Okay. And so in that story, when there's not enough oil, it means that, oh my gosh, the not only is the oil depleted, but the cloth is getting, it's like barely burning because it's really low. So that was the idea of the oil lamp. You notice on this picture here, it's pretty cool because you could go to the marketplace and you could say, I need more oil in my lamp, and they'd pour it out, and you notice the indentation in the middle, the oil would just be, you know, they didn't have to be real careful about it. They could just pour it and it would just go down in there. Okay? So olive oil was very important because that was what they used to light their lamps. Now, they also used it in the standpoint of, if theologically speaking, for various anointing rituals. Because the idea was, as I know I've mentioned here, in that part of the world, if you were gathered around, you know, the tribes of Israel were gathered and the high priest was being anointed and they'd pour oil on his head, right? Like the psalm says, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. It is like oil being poured on the head of Aaron. The idea was that if you're watching from one of the tribes of Israel and they just poured oil on Aaron's head, what's Aaron's head going to look like it's doing? It's shining in the sun. It's shining. And so that was symbolic of God's anointing on that person. That's why oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And that's why whenever they would anoint or consecrate or ordain any of the priests and Levites and so on, they would pour oil. Or when you were a guest in a house and you wanted to honor your guest, you would take oil and you'd put it on their head as a way to say, I believe God's anointing is on you. It was a gesture of respect and of honor, right? And you remember that in the case of King David, you remember this story when the prophet Samuel said, God said to the prophet Samuel, I'm rejecting Saul as the king. I want you to take your horn of oil. So the horn, in the Old Testament, the horn is a symbol of power. Power. Because that's the power of the bull or the bullock or the ram, the ram's horn. This is what you would blow when you were going into battle. You would take a horn, a small horn, and you would stop up the large end, and you'd have a little stopper on the other end, you'd kind of cut that off and you'd fill it with oil. So God says to Samuel, I want you to take your horn of oil and go down to Jesse in the Bethlehem, and I'm going to anoint the next king there. So they bring in the children of Jesse, and then is there anybody else? Because God is saying it's none of these people. Well, there's the youngest, he's out in the field, he's taking care of the sheep. And so they bring him, and God says, that's the one. And so he takes his horn of oil and he anoints David. So David, the idea of you is he's going to fulfill his destiny. His destiny to be the king of Israel is signed, sealed, and delivered by the anointing of the oil, of the olive oil on David. The olive oil. So this had not just, and plus they used it to cook. Anybody like olives on your pizza? Okay, well, they didn't have pizza, but they ate the olives and they used olive oil. But it was very important. The olive tree was very important. So with all of that in mind, this is a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. At least it's the traditional. Anybody here, have you ever been to? You have. Okay, so there's the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane. And what the tour guides will tell you is these trees live to be like couple thousand years old. And it look and they suspect and they believe, to tell you this, that there's some trees still there that were there when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he went to the cross and said, "Lord, please take this away, but not my will, but thine be done." There's trees that heard him say that, metaphorically speaking, that are still there. And the olive tree was greatly prized because anybody here is a carpenter, cabinet maker, wood maker? You'd cut the wood, and it was prized because the gnarled nature of the tree made for some really beautiful sort of gnarled formations in the actual wood that you'd be making. So the olive wood was highly prized. And what they would do is when they would harvest the olives is they would, you know, get on their ladder and they'd have a bowl and they'd have this like comb thing. And it was wide enough to get a branch through, but not wide enough for the olives. And you grab a branch and you'd comb it down into your... So this is a lot of information you probably didn't want to know, right? But I'm trying to give you an idea of the cultural sense of everything. How dear and precious these things were to those people. We take for granted everything God's given to us. You know, I grew up where there were apple orchards and cherry blossoms and stuff, and I appreciate it much more now than I did back then. If you're a young Jewish person, you know, and what they would do is they'd take these olive groves and they'd plant flowers. Because if it was near a brook, you know, down in the Middle East, it's not like up north Michigan. It's not real green, is it? And so you find a place like the Kidron Brook, the Kidron Valley, where there's water, and you have an olive grove there, and you plant flowers, and that becomes a place where people can maybe go and enjoy nature and enjoy the beauty of nature. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. So you're thinking, okay, yeah, I get all that, but how does that relate to, well, I'm going to tell you to what we're going to talk about. We're doing a series called Law and Gospel. It's through the Gospel of John, a chapter at a time. I pick something out each week from a chapter. This week's sermon is entitled The Garden of Destiny. Garden of Destiny. So let's go ahead and begin. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words. So Jesus had just got done speaking what's called the farewell discourse. And John records the whole thing where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house there are many mansions. So that's all of that. That's the farewell discourse. When he got done with these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So now you're leaving. You're outside of Jerusalem. Anybody, were you there too? Did you go down to the brook? So you're leaving the city, and there's like the brook. There's a brook there; it's still there, and so, and he goes over the brook. So he's stepping over the brook Kidron, and this is really powerful imagery. When Jesus stepped over this brook at night with his disciples, it would have been red with blood. The water, because the temple in Jerusalem, which now is a ways off, they had a conduit system, funneled the blood from the animal sacrifices, ended up in the Kidron Brook. So the picture is, this symbolizes the point of no return for Jesus. You ever hear the phrase, cross the Rubicon? Does anybody know what that means, cross the Rubicon? Well, that's the saying. In the history of the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar was getting ready to take over the Roman Senate and become the dictator, the emperor. And there was a river up in the higher part of Italy that he had his army. He knew if he crossed the Rubicon River, there's no going back. He's going to do this thing. He's going to take over. And so the phrase cross the Rubicon becomes a metaphor of the point of no return. So Jesus Christ, he's approaching the brook Kidron that's red with the blood of the lambs of sacrifice. And now he's crossing over it, a point of no return. He was now officially saying yes to allowing himself to become the temple sacrifice. He would now shed his own blood to fulfill its prophetic meaning. So God didn't save the world in a random way. He chose Abraham to be the father of faith, who had children, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 families of Israel, to set up the nation of Israel so we could have our Bible, so we could have the law and know the difference between right and wrong, so we could have the Messiah, Jesus. And he set up an animal sacrifice system. So it was a sneak preview. He says, I want you to go, and people are going to go and confess their sins on the head of an animal, a lamb, whatever. We're going to kill the lamb. That's going to be your sacrifice. That blood is going to take your punishment, that animal. So all of the sacrifices God commanded in the Old Testament was a sneak preview, a symbol in advance of what Jesus would do on the cross for us. And Jesus now is saying, yes, I'm going to fulfill what that always meant. Continuing in the narrative, now there was a garden there past the brook Kidron into which he entered with his disciples. So we learn from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that the garden was called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive press. The olive press. It was apparently an olive grove decorated with flowers with an olive crushing apparatus nearby. So remember what I told you about the comb? You take it to the olive press. And what they said was actually a two-part thing, where first they would put it in this round, shallow thing, and there was like a round stone, you kind of walk around it, and you initially snap in half all the olives. You collect them again, you put them in a thatched basket, seal the top, put it under the press. And then it was a lever, right? And you press, and the olives now that have been split are being pressed, and the oil's coming out into a moat around it, and it's being collected in some kind of basin, olive press. So Garden of Gethsemane means the garden of the olive crush or the olive press, where the olive oil is going to be crushed in order for the oil to come out. It's a beautiful picture. Okay. The garden idea is important because God originally intended for Adam and Eve, the first human beings, to live in a garden, which is a place meant to display his creation where he would have fellowship with them. Okay, so let's just real quick go back to Genesis and get this description. This is Genesis 2, chapter 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he planted a garden. The word means flowering. So we know there's flowers. He planted a garden in the east of Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And he made to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight. So you can imagine incredible flowers, incredibly beautifully blossoming trees and willows and birds and waterfalls. And just beyond what we can possibly imagine in beauty. Pleasing to the eye, to the sight, and a river went out from Eden to water the garden. And so the symbolic picture here is this, that the decision that resulted in the loss of our fellowship with God was made in a garden. So Adam and Eve, they were tempted by Satan and they decided to be their own God. Because Satan said, well, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to take from that fruit because he knows that you'll be like God. And so they decided, yes, that's correct. And they sinned and they became fallen, selfish inside. So that decision, which resulted in the loss of fellowship with God, made in a garden, and the decision that would result in God getting the fellowship back would now also be made in a garden. Does everybody get that? Let's continue in the narrative. Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So here's another important lesson. If Jesus often chose the beauty of nature as a place to talk to his disciples, we should also try to do the same whenever possible, because there must be some measure of added benefit when we do. We are so blessed around here. You can go outside in your yard and see nothing but green if you want to, certain parts of the year. Even when it snows, some of those beautiful pictures I have on my little cell phone is in 3 feet of snow out the back of our house. Crystal, sparkling branches. And so there's something inside of our spirit. If you go on a prayer, I know Kim goes on prayer walks. Something inside of us that resonates with God's creation. So this is a little bit of advice. If, you know, he does want us to pray wherever we can. He tells us to go into our prayer closet to have solitude. But there's also a benefit of just going outside. One of the best parts of the vacation we were just on was we got this home away rental, and there's a porch. And in the morning, I'm thinking of a couple times in particular, go outside, just sit and watch and look at the trees, the beautiful trees in the back, monarch butterflies flying around, a couple of birds, one I'd never seen before. Beautiful. Beautiful. Continuing, Judas then, having received a band of Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So the word band is cohort. A Roman cohort. How many Roman soldiers do you think a Roman cohort? It was about 600. There were apparently some officers from the Jewish temple guard who came also. So this is a mob. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, probably the commander, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered and said, "I am." Now, some of your translations says, "I am he," but that word "he" is in italics, which means it's not in the original language. His answer was, "I am." Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus here again proclaims his deity, that he is the Son of God and God the Son, that he has a divine nature, because he speaks the name of God that was given to Moses. When Moses said, "Well, God, you're telling me to free the people from Egypt. What's your name?" What they're going to say, "What's his name?" And what am I going to tell him? He said, "Tell him I am sent you." So Jesus proclaiming the name of God, "I am," is applying to himself. All through the Gospel of John, it's called the I Am Gospel. Because that's what he does. He continually, he's, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here it just says, "I am." When he does so, they collapse. Jesus seems to be making it immediately clear that he has the power to prevent his arrest if he should choose to use it. 600 people just lost the ability to stand on their feet and collapsed. Torches and all. Clanging swords. Helmets falling off of heads. Just by saying, "I am." Here's something I want you to really let stick in your mind. When this happened, Judas was probably very happy. Because most theologians believe that Judas betrayed Jesus in order to force him, to force Jesus to fight the Romans. In that moment, it must have seemed to Judas that his plan had succeeded. Continuing, then Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So that commander, as he's getting up off the ground, probably didn't sound as big and bad as he sounded the first time, did he? Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you are seeking me, then let these others go their way." This answer from Jesus probably greatly disappointed Judas. Suddenly he's crestfallen, he's crushed. Why? Because this meant that Jesus was going to allow himself to be arrested after all. So Judas's plan had failed, and now he would be filled with guilt. "This," he said, "this Jesus said, to fulfill the word which he had spoken, saying, 'Of those whom you, Father, have given me, I have lost not one of them.'" So here's another important concept. This is what makes Christianity different from Hinduism and the occult and Satanism and so on, where people claim to be able to know the future. So we went to the Dark Sky Park up in Mackinac City, where they have this beautiful observatory to look at the stars. We actually saw the International Space Station going across. He pointed it out to us. I would have thought it was a plane. They said, "Nope, that's what that is." And so, we kept doing what other people do. He was the head astrologer. No, not astrologer. Astronomer. The people, the fortune cookies and the they think they know the future. Here's the difference. God not only knows the future because he can supernaturally see the future, he also knows the future because he will make sure that it happens. It's a big difference. So when the Old Testament predicts the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, the government will be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his kingdom will have no end." And then it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Don't take my word for it. Go to Isaiah 9 and read it when you get home. That's what it says. In other words, not only can I see it, I'm going to make sure that it happens personally, myself. So in the Bible, when you read, predictions of what's going to happen, you're dealing with a person. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the name of the servant was Malchus. So we don't have time to go there, but the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus immediately healed this man's ear. And this will be the last miracle that Jesus performs until his resurrection. But the event also symbolizes and tells us that if Christians try to advance the cause of Christ through violent aggression, people lose their ability to hear the gospel. To this day, the reason many Muslims will not hear the gospel is because they quote to you the Crusades. Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword in your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the offering, we've talked about this, but the offering of a cup of wine by one and the receiving of that cup and the drinking of it by another was an ancient way of offering a commitment to somebody and them saying yes by taking it and drinking it. So it was used in marriage proposals. We've talked about this, you know, the moment when the groom, guy who wants to marry the daughter, is with the daughter's family, and at a certain point, that man will offer the bride to be the cup, and if she drinks it, it's like saying yes to a marriage proposal. It was used in marriage proposals, but it became a metaphor for saying yes to commitment in general. So when James and John's mother comes with her two boys, my boys, and wants one to sit on the right hand of Jesus and the one on the left in his kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, oh, sure. Well, that was the idea. You don't know what you're trying to sign up for. So Jesus says to Peter, see, here's the thing. Peter had no idea why it was desperately important for him that Jesus take that cup. And so Jesus basically is answering his own questions, saying, yes, I'm going to do this. Continuing, then the Roman soldiers and their commander and the officers of the Jewish leaders bound Jesus and arrested him. And so the trigger is pulled on the plan of the ages in a garden of destiny. So now the full anointing of Jesus' calling, which is symbolically the olive oil, would now come forth out of him from the crush and the press of him saying yes to the cross. Because that's where he said yes. Remember, it's not in this gospel, but before that arrest, he said, Father, if you can take this away from me, please do so. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So it's hard. It's difficult. But he says yes to God. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Destiny, is the garden of yes to God, even when it's hard. That's what that is. That's what that means. And that's how we get the understanding of this verse. Remember this verse? You won't find this a lot of times on your little promises book, but it's important. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, not my will, but thine be done, and take up his cross daily. See, Gethsemane is where he really took up his cross, isn't it? And follow me. So here's the bottom line. In his wisdom, God has designed the Christian life in a similar way. We enter into the garden of our destiny, our own Gethsemane, whenever we pray. We say yes to God, even when it's hard, as it was with Jesus. But then the fullness of our anointing comes forth. I think I need to repeat that. In his wisdom, in his love, because he wants us to stand before him. Heaven is a place of reward. Jesus said, you should rejoice when you're persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said, you know, the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man what is prepared for those that love him. There's things we can't imagine that God wants to give us. But it means that we have to say yes to him even when it's hard. We have to willingly cross the roof, cross the Kidron. We have to say, not my will but thine be done, when we know that we would rather not. So God, in his wisdom, in his love for us, in his grace for us, has designed the Christian life in this way. We enter the garden of our destiny, our own Gethsemane, whenever we pray, whenever we're looking at the creation, the glory of his creation, maybe taking a walk or something, or standing outside, even the thunder and lightning. And we say yes to God in those moments, even when it's hard. And as a result, the fullness of our anointing comes forth. So, you know, we're driving. So the idea was this. We're driving, and it's the storm's getting worse and worse, and you can't see. Because even though it's going as fast as it'll go, you can't see. And so Kim had her phone out, and she could see the weather map. And so the reason we couldn't just pull off and wait is because it so happens she could see that the elongated cluster of bright red clouds, storm clouds, was going right with us. So we'd have to wait a really long time. But, you know, she could see that there was a window of clearness right there at Heartland, was it? And so that if we kept driving, actually on 23, in maybe 6 minutes or so, if we could just keep going, we'd break out into the clear at Heartland. And then we'd have a window to get home until the storm hits Milford. So you could see that by the technology that we have now, just because of how they show you the progression of the storm. And that to me is a great picture, because when we're in the garden of our Gethsemane, that's, you know, you may be somebody who at times you want to drive. I can do this. I got this. Or you may be somebody, maybe you're in charge. Maybe people have put you in the captain's helm. Maybe you're in charge of stuff. Maybe you're feeling pretty good about yourself, but I'm guaranteeing you, there's going to be times in life, the storms of life, where you're going to turn to Dad, your Father in heaven, and say, can you please take the wheel now? Can you please drive? That happens in this place. And he says, sure. I know a clearing just ahead. So that's the lesson. Namely, that if you regularly go to your Gethsemane, your garden of destiny, the result will be that you will fulfill your destiny in God. And you will never, ever have to worry about not having enough oil in your lamp. Amen.